sorcerer called Simon Magus, which means Simon the Great, the Magnificent. I think the Magus and Magnificent probably come from the same root. He was a great man in his time and in his place. And there's actually a word that comes to us. It's an error, a crime, a heresy that has come down to us and has been a problem in the church pretty much ever since there's been a church. And it's named for him. It's called simony. I don't know if any of you have heard that word before. Simony. The dictionary tells us that this means the sale or purchase of church positions or any profiteering from sacred things. Throughout the history of the church, there's been a problem with people trying to buy influence in the church or through the church. Probably most notably, you know, back when the church used to be one of the great powers politically and socially in the civilized or maybe not so civilized world, people would actually, wealthy people of power would purchase church positions. If your name was Medici or something, and you were the wealthiest person around, you could purchase a position, for instance, of bishop for your nephew. Maybe a nephew who wasn't showing signs of being very good at anything else. You could pay for him, exert influence, power, money, and essentially purchase a position of leadership in the church, which would be a place of political power and social power in that world. That was called simony. Oftentimes, one of the problems the church had back in the Middle Ages and later, Renaissance, probably still today, actually, is that people would purchase these positions or get these positions through influence of powerful people, and they wouldn't know anything at all about the Bible. They wouldn't have a relationship with the Lord at all, and yet they were in these positions of leadership. And that was through this problem called simony. In some ways, though, I think that this definition, when we look at the text, which we're going to look at in just a second, is a little bit misleading, because the problem with Simon, I don't think, and I don't think the text really tells us this either, it wasn't that he was trying to buy a place in the church. That was related, but that wasn't his essential problem. Let's face it, the church has been for sale. Well, it still is. I mean, still today in churches, not any churches I've ever been associated with, but in a lot of churches, if you're known to be one of the big contributors, you say, and it gets done. People are deathly afraid of losing the money you give, which keeps the thing going, and in a sense, the church is purchased. The church is purchased in a culture that tells the church what it can and cannot say. When the culture starts changing its mind about what's right and what's wrong and applies pressure on the church to go along with it, stop saying that behavior is sinful. We've now discovered it's not sinful anymore. You can't say that. And the church falls over and says, oh, guess you're right. That's like simony, purchasing the power of the church, purchasing the word of the church for yourself, for what you think is right, for what you want. I remember hearing a wonderful speech at a presbytery meeting one time when the presbytery, this was another presbytery, wasn't Nevada in my earlier life, someone got up and made this wonderful speech basically saying, folks, we can decide anything we want here. We were debating some issue. We can decide anything we want here, but it will not change what God says and what God says is right. We don't decide what God says. It was a wonderful speech. And then I think the presbytery proceeded to vote badly, but, you know, it happens. See, the problem with Simon wasn't that he was trying to purchase influence or power in the church. The problem with Simon was he was trying to purchase the power of God. See, the church is for sale. It shouldn't be. We need to resist it, but the church has a very, very difficult time resisting the temptation to be up for sale to the highest bidder. It kind of is related to the first rule of institutions. Rule number one, you have to survive. And we need money to survive, right? No, we don't, but we think we do. So the church has a tough time with that. The church is for sale, but God is not for sale, ever. See, the problem with Simon, I think, and this is where I think his story helps us in a very broad way, because most of us would say, oh, I'm not so silly as to think that I can lay down money and buy God, or that if I put enough money into the plate, well, maybe people do think that. If I tithe, if I give offerings, if I'm very generous with my money toward God, then he'll bless me, right? Kind of, I'll get favor from God because I'm a good giver. We need to lose that idea. We don't give to purchase God's blessings. God gives us his blessings out of his grace. We give as a matter of our identity. It's who we are. It's what we must do. It's what we want to do because we are the church. But most of us would probably say, well, I don't really think I can buy the Holy Spirit. But we may be trying to purchase God or God's power or God's Spirit in a variety of other ways. See, Simon's problem, as we're going to see, is he's trying to purchase God with money. He says, here's my money. Can you give me the Holy Spirit? And when he does that, well, some people would argue, well, he was honoring God, wasn't he? I mean, Simon sees what the disciples are doing. Simon the Great has a great reputation. He's known as a man of miracle power. He works wonders. He does magic. And people are all impressed. They call him the Great. If he lived today, he'd be in Vegas. And we'd pay money to go watch him do amazing things. Or maybe he'd be in Washington. Well, I don't know. He thinks God and the power of God are great, greater than his, and he wants them. So in a sense, in his gesture, here's my money, can you give me this power? He's honoring God. He recognizes that God is real and God is powerful and he wants that. The problem is he's not honoring God as God. Remember that phrase, honoring God as God. That's what he's not doing. That's what we need to make sure we're doing. He's honoring God as a commodity. He's honoring God as something to be bought and owned, the best thing of all, the greatest power you can get your hands on, but you want to get your hands on it and possess it. So he's honoring God, but he's honoring God as a commodity. Do you catch that? And when he does that, he denigrates God. He diminishes God. He dishonors God because God is not a commodity to be bought and owned. Not for us to have. That was Simon's mistake. And when you think about that, when I think about that, I think, he has a misunderstanding, a fundamental, a brutally misguided misunderstanding of God that is extremely significant. Do I? Do we? Maybe not about God being a commodity, but God can be other things that are kind of right, but a miss is as good as a mile here. How about God is a force to be reckoned with, a force to be mastered? Young Skywalker, use the force. Is God a force for us to figure out how to use? A force for us to reckon with and to master? Like Mother Nature? Just sit back for a second, enjoy that cool air. Mother Nature didn't provide that, folks. Not exactly. Central air. I mean, we've mastered Mother Nature to a large extent. Okay, this would be a good time for the shaking to start. Not to a full extent. Thanks, it's okay. But to a large extent, God is not like that. God is not a force to be reckoned with and mastered. Oh, God is definitely forceful. The power of God is the greatest power of all. But when we think of God only that way, we denigrate God, we diminish God, and we dishonor God. God is not only a force, not a force for us to get a hold of, to get our hands on. Neither is God a mystery to be solved. And this one starts getting a little closer to home for some of us theological thinker types, us intellectual types, God bless us. As though figuring out God is what it's all about. He's a mystery to be solved. And as we solve more of the mystery of God, we're doing better. And we'll eventually get there. We'll eventually figure out God. No, we won't. Sorry, guys. Ain't gonna happen. God is not a mystery to be solved. We will never solve that mystery. Isaiah 55. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. You will not figure me out. But that's okay, because I will reveal everything you need to know about me. And yes, it's a good thing to try to understand as much as possible, but don't think of me merely as a mystery to be solved. I am God, not just a mystery. God is not an audience to be impressed. God is not merely that one who watches everything we do and that we need to impress with our actions, that we can buy somehow by being good little boys and girls. We are wise to want to impress God, to please God, to behave in ways that are pleasing in His sight, ways that He says He blesses. Oh, that's very wise, but God is not only that. God is not a cause to be advanced and achieved. We're bringing about the kingdom of God. That's our cause. That's not all God is. Again, definitely good to work for the things of God. But God is not the good cause, and that's it. God is God. God is not a justification to be decided and proclaimed. This week, this past week, was General Assembly in Minneapolis. I was not sad to miss it, I must say. I went to the last two, and I can promise you that there were people there all week long who, with passion and ardor on opposite sides of every issue you can possibly conceive of, that were arguing the will of God. God says A. God says negative A. What God really wants is B. What God really wants is negative B. And God becomes the justifier of the things that we want to say. God is much more than that. God is not the great affirmer of what the church has to say. It really works the other way around. The church is supposed to be the great affirmer of what God has to say. Finally, God is not a salvation to be accomplished. Salvation is not something that we accomplish for ourselves, by pleasing God, by keeping His rules, by doing what He says, again, by being good little boys and girls, men and women. We do not, therefore, thereby achieve salvation, accomplish salvation. God doesn't exist merely to save us. God does save us, and that's really good news. But that is not all God is. The purpose of God is not to do what Jay needs him to do. The purpose of Jay is to do what God wants him to do. You catch the difference? See, in every one of these things, the essential problem is, I think, the essential besetting sin of the human race. We put ourselves at the center. You see how each one of these works? God, a commodity to be purchased. It's all about me. I want to have power. I want to be able to do things. I want to have blessings. I want to have good things for me, and God is the power that's going to get that for me, so let me get my hands on Him. Prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich and successful. See, the whole point is you. And God is the means to achieve what you want, what you need. Backwards. Big problem. Simony. And in every single one of these things, salvation is what I need. God's only purpose. If God doesn't save me, what's the point? There was a point before you came along, fella. God was God. Yeah, God saves me. I'm really grateful. But that's not his purpose. God is good whether I get saved or not. See, all of these views put us at the center and therefore, by necessity, move God out of the center. The center of reality, the center of the universe, is me, is us. And we don't belong there. Only one belongs there, and that is God. We can imagine him moved out. We can think of him moved out in our brokenness, in our natural ways. We can think that it's all about us and not about God, but we're not. That is not correct. God is at the center of everything, and that's good news. Let's take a look at our text. Let's see how this stuff plays out. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 25. Hear the word of God. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Let's pray. Lord, help us to receive your word today. Lord, to know what it means for us, how you want us to apply these things to us. Lord, help us to be people who are learning how and growing in our desire and ability to honor you as God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to make three points briefly here to conclude. And they're points about the freedom of God. One of the things that the scriptures teach us, and I think that this text here teaches us, is about the freedom of God. God is always free to do what God wants. Now, God is bound, we understand, by himself, by his character. God is not going to stop being God. God is not going to start acting other than the way he is in himself. But that's the only restriction. There are no rules over God. There's never a time when we can say, God, you can't do that. There's a rule. You know, rules for a God. There they are. That's what you have to do. God doesn't have to do anything because we say so or we imagine any kind of rules over him. God is free to be God. This actually may be one of the reasons why we have this, this text in here, this little mystery in here that talks about the disciples coming up from Jerusalem to Samaria because they find out the people there are receiving the word of the Lord. And they're receiving the Holy Spirit. They're being baptized. Things are going on up there, and the folks in Jerusalem don't understand it. Well, and actually, they're being baptized, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, we hear. That's kind of a strange thing. They've been baptized in the name of Jesus, but the scriptures tell us they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And we go, that doesn't make sense. I mean, if you've been baptized, if you've received Jesus, then you receive the Holy Spirit, don't you? I mean, it's confusing. And I think one of the reasons for this, the one that makes the most sense for me, is not to tell us how things are supposed to work, but to tell us that the Spirit is free to act as the Spirit acts. God is free to do as God wills. You see, this reception of the Holy Spirit happens in a variety of ways. In the scriptures, in the book of Acts, the Spirit comes sometimes with apostles present, sometimes without. The Spirit comes sometimes with the laying on of hands, sometimes without. The Spirit comes sometimes very close to water baptism, right around the same time. We're going to read a story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where they find some water. And the coming of the Holy Spirit and the water baptism is all kind of around the same time. And sometimes not in close proximity, like in this story here. The Spirit comes sometimes before water baptism. We're going to see this when the Spirit comes on the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And sometimes after water baptism, like in this story here. Well, wait a minute, how is this supposed to work? There are churches today that you can go into and they can say, well, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, you have to do this. And then you have to do that, and you do this. We have some magic words for you to say. They never use the word magic. But you have some words to say. You have a little dance to do that we've figured out. And then you receive the Holy Spirit. Really? Did you consult the Holy Spirit on that? I mean, the Holy Spirit seems to work in all kinds of different ways in the scriptures. Not subject to ours. Like, okay, we did the dance. Come on. Here, boy, come on. Down. It doesn't work that way. God is free. You remember when Nicodemus, the Pharisee, went to Jesus at night? He's a little bit nervous, being a Pharisee and all. And they have that discussion in John chapter 3. There's some good verses in that chapter, by the way. And Jesus tells him, the Spirit blows where it will. You don't know where it's going to go, but you feel it. We don't know what the Spirit's going to do tomorrow, but when the Spirit blows tomorrow, you'll know. The Spirit blows where it wants, like the wind. God's Spirit is free. That's point number one. Point number two, God's Spirit is free to choose us. That's good news. God's Spirit is free to choose us. God's Spirit is free to choose us just like we are. God's Spirit is free to choose your neighbor just like he or she is. That wretched person? I mean, they're really bad. God shouldn't choose them. They're the wrong kind of people. God is free to choose. I heard this guy was really a jerk, became a Christian. Yeah. God was free to choose him and to cause him to turn to him. And he didn't ask. He didn't consult with us. That's good news for us, really, if we really understand who we are. God's Spirit is free to choose us. What does God do with this freedom? Jesus. What is Peter talking about? The church, getting started. Peter and the apostles are talking about Jesus. Look who Jesus was. The fulfillment of our Jewish heritage. The fulfillment of all the promises we've been hanging our hats on. It's him. And you guys killed him. They didn't like hearing that, by the way. But it's all about Jesus. What does God do with his freedom? He comes to earth, takes on human flesh to teach us, to be with us, to walk among us, and to die for us, and to be raised to new life. Pointing the way, pioneering the way for us into eternal life. That's what God does with his freedom. He dies for us. Jesus is free, and so he dies for us, to save us. The Holy Spirit is free, so Jesus suffocates on a Roman cross, and we suddenly find the breath of life moving through us. Then look, see what Jesus does through his followers for Simon Magus. Now, this is a guy who is denigrating God, who is looking at God as just the biggest thing, the biggest commodity he can buy. And still God reaches out to him through his people in grace. Still, Jesus is reaching out. What does he do? First, he confronts him boldly. Good word for us, friends. The Holy Spirit, through his people, is not always nice. Good word for us. He confronts him boldly. Peter answered, verse 20, "May your money perish with you." That is really essentially, that's a capital P perish. That is essentially saying, may you and your money go to hell. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. That might get someone's attention. That would run the risk of having them not like you very much. But the point isn't for him to like Peter. The point is for him to understand his problem and change and see God as God. Peter tells him the truth. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. You can't buy God. Your attempt to do so reveals your real problem. Your real issue is your heart. Your heart is broken and it needs to get fixed, and God can do that, but you need to see him as God, not as a commodity. He warns and instructs him. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Look, you probably don't like hearing this, but it's the truth, and it's the truth you need to hear, Simon. It's not about you making a bigger and better name for yourself. It's not about you continuing your career as the great magician. It's about you understanding that you belong to God, that Jesus died for you, and you needed him to do that. Now, did Simon become a true believer and follower of Jesus? We don't know. And actually, in that, I think, is this point through the Word. It's not a story about what happened to Simon. It's a story about who God is. Whether Simon was a true believer or not, I think there's evidence that he was. He says he believed and was baptized. He was messed up in his thinking, but it said that he believed. Church tradition says that he didn't really believe. It was a pseudo-conversion because his heart wasn't right. And a lot of early church writings use Simon as sort of the classic original heretic. And we'll tell stories about him just going haywire. We don't know. I think the final answer to whether he became a true believer, follower of Jesus or not, is maybe. And I see that in his last word. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." He still seems to recognize that God is significant, that God is a power over him. I think there's hope in that. He may have been on the right track, and he may have been able to see that his views were faulty. But did he or didn't he? We don't know. If he didn't, it wasn't God's fault. God is God. God was good. That's the point. God is free. God is free to choose us. Hallelujah. And we must choose to give ourselves to, into, and under God. We must be people who are learning and growing in our desire and ability, not just to honor God. I think there's a lot of people that sort of honor God. He's the greatest force out there. I believe in God. He's way the heck out there somewhere. And people that don't honor God as God. See, God is not a commodity to be purchased and owned. God is the purchaser and the owner of the commodities that are us. Commodities with quotes around it. God created us. We are creatures made by him, made in his image. He bought us through the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem us to himself. And he owns us. He owns everybody. He's not a commodity to be owned. He's the owner of us. He's not the force to be reckoned with and mastered. You see where we're going here. He is the reckoner and the master of all of our forces. We can do a lot of amazing things. And above all of it is God, who is master over us. He's not a mystery to be solved. He's the solver of the mystery that is us. We can't figure God all out, but he's figured us all out. Do you want to solve the mystery that is you? Do you want to get on the road that will solve the mystery that is you? And you're a mystery, believe me. So am I. Why do I act this way? Why do I think like this? Why am I such a jumble of positive and negative? Why am I so good in one moment and so bad in another? Why am I so subject to all of these temptations and pressures? Why? It's a mystery. And God knows the answer. And he'll help us. He'll help us to figure ourselves out. He's given us his word. He gives us his spirit. He's not the audience for us to impress. He's the impressor of the audience that is us. God, I am so impressed by you. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. And you don't need to worry about impressing me. My blessings come to you not because I'm impressed by you. If that were the story, case closed, done deal, pack it up, go home, game over. God's not impressed by us. He loves us, and he loves that we love him. But he's not like the guy sitting in the audience while we're on stage. The whole universe is his stage, and he's always on it. And we are to be applauding him all the time. He's not the cause for us to advance and achieve. He is the achiever, the advancer of our cause, the things we really need. He's not the justifier that we decide and proclaim. He is the decider and the proclaimer of our justification. Do you hear that? God says, justified, standing righteous before me. He decides it and he proclaims it for us. He's proclaiming it for us today. And it's because he says so, not because we've earned it. And finally, he's not the salvation for us to accomplish. He's the accomplisher of our salvation. Subtly different. Hugely different. We're saved because he did it. We're saved because he says so. We're saved by his choice of us. Good news. And in all of these things, God is at the center. That's how, why he can do all of this. God is at the center. And we are called to honor God as God, not to follow the mistake of Simon and think of God in some lower sort of way, something for us to get our hands on, something for us to apprehend, something for us to own, something for us to impress. And it all starts when we say yes to God and invite him to be God for us. Martin Luther said a lot of wonderful things. It's all in German. But it's been translated. And one of the wonderful things he said was, if God wants to save you, let him. And when we do that, when we enter into this saving relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, we are honoring God as God. You're doing for me what I cannot do for myself. I didn't prove myself first. While I was yet a sinner, Jesus, you died for me. You died before I was born. It's all about you. I honor you as God by receiving you as my Savior. And then we begin the process of knowing God more and more and more, knowing about our relationship with him more and more and more, and moving more and more to that place where we honor God as God. For as we vainly negotiate to buy the power of God with our money, with our good behavior, with our intelligent thoughts, with whatever it is we think we're going to bring, that purchases something from God or purchases God himself. As we vainly try to do that, he makes us a counteroffer we mustn't refuse. I love you. I died to save you. I call you to be my own. I call you into an eternal love relationship with me, better than anything you've known, and one that goes on forever. I call you to walk through this door that I have opened for you. The door's name is Jesus, and it leads into a place called heaven, and it lasts forever, and it starts now. That's an offer we need to say yes to. Deal or no deal? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to be here as your people, to hear your word. Give us strength and courage and wisdom to respond in faith, in courage, in ways that honor you as God and not as something less. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.